A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us. For we have endured no end of contempt. We have endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. It'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet that you were given as you came in. Well, here is how one writer introduces his very helpful comments on this psalm, this short psalm that we're looking at this morning. He says, the central thought of Psalm 123 is so beautifully simple to state that at the end of our tether, there is a place called prayer. I think that's pretty much, in a nutshell, the message that God has for us this morning. Prayer is one of those things that seems like the most obvious thing in the world, seems intuitive in one way, and yet at the same time, it is one of the most difficult, even for a Christian. It's one of the greatest privileges of the Christian life. We know that, those of us who are believers, and yet it's also an enormous source of discouragement and guilt. It's so simple that you can teach a child of just two or three to do it, and yet I've never met a believer who feels as though they have mastered it. Here's how that quotation continues. The place of prayer is easy to overlook. It's dreadfully easy to avoid. It's all too easy to scorn. It's a place of quietness and restful reassurance, but also a place calling for patient durability. One of the little places of earth, a secret cherished between the soul and the Lord. It's infinitely easier to moan about our lot and to commiserate with ourselves, to turn yet again to solutions that the past has proved ineffective. But the little place, the easily unnoticed and avoided place, remains. He says its door is open, and from inside a most loving voice invites, saying, come to me and rest. We're going to dive straight into our 3 points this morning. There are 3 instructions about how we should respond when we're at the end of our tether. Verse 1 will tell us to lift up our eyes. Verse 2, to look to the Lord. And then in 3 and 4, to ask him for mercy. First up, lift up your eyes. And verse 1 says, I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. Our translation repeats that little phrase, to you, because it's really emphatic in the original language. It's literally, to you I lift my eyes, the one enthroned in heaven. And the context reveals the need for urgency. Verse 3 says, we've endured no end of contempt. Verse 4, we've endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. I don't know if you know John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He said that the Christian's journey to the heavenly city is always through the wilderness of this world. And anyone who's trying to live as a Christian in the 21st century will know what Bunyan means. Certainly our psalmist has learnt what a lonely and hostile place the wilderness of this world can be. So he's not lifting up his eyes in verse 1 because he's out for a nice gentle afternoon walk and the sun is beginning to set and he's wanting to check out the horizon. He's more like the person who has fallen to their knees and has realized that they've broken a leg or something, is helpless, and is desperately scanning for help. We have that phrase going over someone's head when we're taking a concern or a complaint to a higher authority than the one who's immediately before us. Here we might say the psalmist is going over the head of the arrogant and the proud, who are the source of his trial, and going straight to the top, to the one who's enthroned, who sits enthroned in heaven. Notice the way that God is described as sitting enthroned in heaven. He's not running around desperately in heaven, trying to defend his borders against attack. Neither is he like Hitler, if you've seen, what's that film called? Of Hitler, the last few days of his empire, when he's there in the bunker in Berlin. What's it called? Exactly. I knew that. See, the staff clearly spend far too much time watching Netflix. That's the lesson there. So downfall, you know, Hitler, there he is in his bunker. The empire is crumbling all around him and he's just hiding away from the world. Here, God, exactly the opposite. He's enthroned in heaven, sitting as calm as you like, because his rule is entirely secure. There's an interesting commentary on this psalm, I think, a few pages back in Psalm 115 on page 615. Would you just flick there with me for a second to see how it develops the idea? It's another psalm in which God's people are being mocked for the God in whom they believe, but the psalmist is having none of it. Let me read to us from verse 2 of Psalm 115 there. He says, "Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak." They're statues that these people are worshipping. You'll see that. "They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." You'll see he's talking about the futility of worshipping these things. Verse 9, "All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield." He's saying that there's loads of different things that you can believe in life, loads of different belief systems you can adopt, things that, in which you can put your trust, but ultimately they are powerless to help you because there is only one God who is enthroned in heaven. And as it says there in verse 3, he works all things in accordance with his pleasure and will. Therefore, this psalmist is saying, even when you're surrounded by arrogant contempt, trust in the Lord, for he is your help and shield. Or as our psalmist would put it back on page 63, lift up your eyes to the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, I wonder if you can think of any better place to be able to turn in a moment of distress than to the one who sits enthroned in heaven. Now, I imagine that if you ever have sore teeth, you look to a dentist. If you ever have a sore body, you look to a doctor. I wonder then why we're so slow to lift our eyes to God. It's so much easier, isn't it, to look to a friend for reassurance or security in a moment of trial. It's easy to grumble about our lot. It's easy just to chunter away to ourselves, dissatisfied. Why would we not turn to the one who is enthroned in heaven? One writer summed up the situation brilliantly, I thought. The need is great, the solution is simple, the hesitation is obstinate. Now, if you ever have a problem with a company, you might at some stage think that you're going to take the nuclear option and write or email straight to the CEO. I found a new website this week where they list all of the private email addresses and Twitter handles and stuff of all of the CEOs of the major companies so that you can go right to the top if ever the need arises. But of course, even if you manage to email the CEO of British Telecom or whoever it happens to be, there is no guarantee that they will even read your letter. Here is the wonder of prayer. Whenever we lift up our eyes to God in heaven, we discover that our upward glance is met by his downward gaze. Psalm 65 describes God as the one who answers prayer, that it's in his very nature to listen to us, that he encourages his children to speak to him, that he prompts us to speak to him by his Spirit. And as we do, whenever we do, wherever we are, he is ready and willing to listen. Maybe you've had one of those conversations with someone who is utterly absorbed in what they're doing. Maybe they're watching TV or they're running around doing lots of other little jobs at the same time. And so you know Well, you're in a coffee shop and they're sitting there with their phone in front of them. And even though they're nodding their head and saying, at all the sort of most of the right moments in the conversation, you know they're not really paying the blindest bit of attention to anything that you're saying. Does it ever feel like that when you pray? Do you ever even get the sense maybe God's just too busy running the universe to worry about little old me? Surely he doesn't want to hear my concerns. How wrong that is, that the Lord of heaven loves it when his children turn to him in prayer. That he sits there patiently, undistracted, and waiting to listen. Yeah, we don't need to shout and scream to get God's attention. We don't need to perform some special rituals or use special words. We don't need to whip ourselves up into an emotional frenzy as though God is somehow hard of hearing. All you need to do is lift up your eyes and he's there waiting. Jesus himself modeled it to us perfectly. It was the eve of his death. He'd just been teaching his disciples in the upper room. John writes in his gospel, when he'd finished speaking, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father. That's all it takes. So our psalmist would say, lift up your eyes. Second, look to the Lord. Verse 2, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. And if our first point was about the direction of our prayer, this second point is about our posture, our manner, if you like. And the psalmist uses these two similes to make his point. He says, we look to the Lord like a servant, a slave, our translation, maybe better a servant, like a servant would look to the hand of their master, like a maid servant would look to the hand of their mistress. You'll see that in the two similes, the first is in the plural and the second's in the singular. The first is masculine or male, the second is female. That totality is there to represent that this is what prayer is always like for all of God's people in every generation. You ever, again, got the impression that God might have somehow different classes of prayer according to how well someone's been performing in the Christian life? You know, like when you order something online, you can get it express delivery and be guaranteed to arrive the next morning. If you're in the big city, within an hour, it will be delivered to your door. Then there's this what they call standard delivery, which means they may eventually get around to delivering your package if ever they can be bothered and there's a nice sunny day upon which to do it. Again, does it ever feel like that in prayer? There are other people around me praying and their prayers seem to be carried by drone immediately to the throne room of heaven. And I've got some carrier pigeon, some Hedwig of an effort who's there trying to take my prayers to where they need to go. And God says, no, this is what it's like for all of God's people all of the time. It's like a servant looking to the hand of their master. The specific point of comparison that he makes is with the humility and patience of the servant. You know that the servant knows that they're not the master of the house. The maidservant knows that she's not the mistress. And so, the servant doesn't order the master around, telling him what to do and when to do it. The servant knows it's the master's job to act. And so he simply sits humbly and patiently waiting for him to do so, looking to his hand. It's easy again when you're in a situation of emotional distress or when you're in a situation of fatigue to get muddled between our desires and God's will. We can know when a trial comes along what we want God to do, and we can presume that the right thing is for him to fit in with our plan. And so if ever God doesn't bend to our will, we can grumble at him. We can become increasingly anxious. I guess that's often a sign of it. Discontented. Presume that God is at fault in some way for not doing what we want him to do in this situation. And that is to forget the lesson of verse 2 here. It's right that we should long for God to intervene. But it's never our job to tell him what he should be doing. It's our job to sit humbly and patiently and to wait for him to do his will. Now, I'm aware that the idea of waiting for God to act could sound like it's a cold and impersonal thing. Like if you phone a company, they put you in a queue and they say, your call is really very important to us. You're currently number 352 in the queue, and we will eventually get around to talking to you one day. All our operators are busy. You think, if my call is that important, why will you not just answer it? Employ more people, have a bit less profit, and answer a bit more quickly. But waiting for the Lord to act can feel like you're just hanging on the end of the phone sometimes. There's no real confidence that there's anyone at the other end. If they're there, do they really care? Actually, this idea of waiting biblically is a very relational thing. That's why verse 2 refers to God as the Lord our God. To wait on the Lord to act is an expression of deep personal trust in him. It's to say that I know that he's the promise-keeping God who has already saved me from my sin, that he's already adopted me into his family and filled me with his Spirit and guaranteed my eternity. And so I will wait for him because of who I know him to be. We can wait for him to act safe in the knowledge that he has already promised to do the very best thing for us at the very best time. You know that Jesus, again, modeled it perfectly. My Father, he prayed, if it be possible, may this cup be taken away from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And again, a second time, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. That is, Father, I know what I want to happen. But I know that your will is perfect, and I know that you love me, and so I trust you. And I will go on trusting you, even if I don't get the answer that I'm most hoping for. That's what we're doing when we wait on the Lord. We're saying, Father, I trust you. The point's tightened even further by that little word, till, that you get towards the end of verse 2. Did you see it there? Our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. The kind of trust that's being modeled to us here is not trust that is for a time, conditionally. If I'm going to get what I want, I'll trust you until then. This is for as long as it takes trust instead. It is humble, patient, persistent trust in prayer. Like the parable of the persistent widow that Jesus tells us he taught his disciples so that they would keep on praying and never give up. There is always a great temptation when you're faced with a trial. You'll have been there, I guess, if you're a praying person. You pray for a bit, you tell God that you trust him. But then if we don't get the answer that we're looking for straight away, begin then to try and take control of the situation again, bring it back into our own hands, to look away from God and to look to other human solutions instead of to continue to look to him. But this word till is there to guard us against that impatience, that unbelief. Sometimes God answers our prayers immediately with a yes. Sometimes he shuts the door and we know that the answer is no. The hardest thing, isn't it, to deal with is when you pray about something and nothing seems to happen and God is saying, wait. It could be that there's a particular situation that you've been battling with for many years. It could be that there's a hurt that has remained unhealed in you for decades. You prayed and you prayed and there is still no resolution. Well, we remember that we're his servants. We remember that he is the Lord our God who loves us. And so we continue to lift our eyes and look to him, to the Lord our God, until he shows us his mercy. We live in such an instant age. We are not used to waiting for anything. But here, faith is going to wait humbly, patiently, and persistently. Finally this morning, then, we get to the content of our prayer, and that is to ask him for mercy. Verse 3, have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us, for we have endured no end of contempt. We've endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. To be treated with contempt is when someone treats you as though you're of no consequence. You know, the kind of thing, even before they really engage you in conversation, they're looking over your shoulder for someone more influential to talk to. When they look straight through you, maybe, and treat you with disdain, or only relate to you when there's something that they need from you. Ridicule goes beyond that to open mockery and derision. And here it's coming from the proud and the arrogant. From those who are completely at ease. That's the sense of the word. Those who are completely at ease with a life that is being lived in opposition to God and his standards. Those who look down on others from a great height and think that they know better. And here that ridicule is coming from those who sneer at the psalmist and look down on him for his faith in particular. You know, the kind of thing that's probably been said to you in the recent past, of course I'm not a Christian, because no right-thinking person could be in the 21st century. I'd never believe anything for which there's no evidence. You don't really believe that, do you? Not in this generation. What a joke. Christianity is just a crutch for those who can't deal with the fact that life is meaningless and then we die. Or as it was put to one of you recently, you know, the most important relationship in your life, namely with God, is with an imaginary friend. And for the psalmist, the ridicule and the contempt had gone on and on and on. He says, we've endured no end of it. You might think of the Christian boy or girl in there who's the only Christian in their year at school, and they're singled out for a hard time, ostracized because of their faith. You might think of the man or woman who's the only Christian in their office or on their course or in their family, that they've had no end of scorn heaped upon them. On a more corporate level, we might think of the increasingly marginalized and dismissed church in the West. You might think of the openly opposed and persecuted church in the global South and East. In Belgium, if you tell anyone you're going along to an evangelical church, a Bible-believing church, the assumption is that you've joined a cult. It's just what life is like for some of our nearest neighbours. It's not dissimilar in parts of Southern Ireland. You may have felt something pretty similar here, even in St. Andrews. And when you've endured no end of contempt, what do? Well, you lift up your eyes, you look to the Lord, and you say, have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us. As we close, I want to suggest that you can really sum up the whole of the Christian life from start to finish under that heading of asking God for his mercy. The Hebrew word for mercy has got the same meaning as the word that's usually translated grace in the New Testament. I counted, I think, 23 different places where someone in the Psalms asks God for his mercy. Do you remember King David? He just committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah killed. When he finally saw the horror of what he'd done, he prayed, have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your steadfast love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. That moment right there, that is the very start of the Christian life. Every true Christian believer will know that moment. And anyone who doesn't know that moment, I would want to suggest, probably hasn't understood it all just yet, hasn't got there. That moment when we become aware of our desperate need for God's forgiveness. David said, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I guess you've been there. Certainly, if you're a Christian this morning, you'll know what it is to be brought up short before God, to be silenced before his throne. We may not have killed anyone. We know that we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. We know we haven't loved God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so we too have needed to look to God to ask him for his mercy. I hope you've done that in your own life. Like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, that you've prayed at some point, have mercy on me, Lord, the sinner. Wonderfully, in Christ and through his death on the cross, the Christian knows that God has heard that plea for mercy in the past tense. He has already answered that prayer. King David continues with some wonderful language in Psalm 51 that expresses it beautifully, I think. He says that we know what it is to be washed clean by God. That because we've trusted in Christ, he's made us whiter than the snow. That he's cleansed us and chosen to hide his face from our sins. I'm not going to look at them anymore. That he's chosen to blot out our iniquity, to scribble over the top of them in a really thick black pen so that they can never be seen ever again. All that God has already done in Christ for anyone who has put their trust in him simply because he is rich in mercy. He'd do that for you this morning if you've never asked him before. We come to God always without merit and undeserving. We have nothing to plead except our guilt and the love of a Savior who died for us. But if we are among God's people this morning, God has shown us that mercy already in the past. And it's because he has shown mercy to us in the past that we have confidence to ask him for it once again and to go on asking for it humbly, patiently, and persistently. The logic is, if God has shown us such great mercy in the past and at such vast cost to himself in the death of his only child, do we really think that he might abandon us now in our hour of need? Of course he won't. And so we can lift our eyes to him till he shows us his mercy. The specific context in Psalm 123 is a plea for God's intervention when we're enduring contempt for our faith. But the New Testament takes this same idea and then applies it much more broadly than that. I put the verses from Hebrews on the sheet. We don't have a high priest, says the writer, who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. We have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet he did not sin. His conclusion, let us then approach God's throne with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. That last line pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? When we need fresh forgiveness for sin, which I do every day, more than once a day. Well, whenever we need fresh forgiveness for our sin, we ask God for his mercy. Whenever we need help to be obedient in a particular situation, we ask for grace. Do you know, there'll never be a moment that any of us reach in our Christian life, this side of glory, in which we stop needing God's forgiving and sustaining mercy. For as long as we are pilgrims on the way to glory, that big theme we've had throughout these songs of ascent, until we reach the heavenly city of the New Jerusalem, this will be our prayer. Lord, have mercy on me. And the encouragement of our psalm this morning is so beautifully simple to state that at the end of our tether, there is a place called prayer. It's easy to overlook, dreadfully easy to avoid, it's all too easy to scorn, but its door is always open, and from inside comes a most loving voice inviting us, saying, come to me and rest. Do you know that old hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus? No doubt the words will sound quite twee to some these days. But one verse in it captures this idea for us brilliantly, I think. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he will take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. I wonder if there is something in your life at the moment that leaves you aware of your need for God's mercy. Is it some personal sin that you've got into a habit of? Is it an illness? Is it a temptation? Is it a trial or a hurt that has lasted for many years? Is it the contempt with which someone treats you? Is it some particular doubt that you can't shake or let go of? Is it that you're finding it hard to forgive someone? Whatever it is, let us lift up our eyes and look to the Lord our God until he shows us his mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you that even as he was ridiculed and treated with contempt by people that he'd made, people from his own nation, that the Lord Jesus continued to lift up his eyes to you, to the one who sits enthroned in heaven. Thank you that he waited humbly, patiently, persistently for you to act. Thank you that he sought your strength to continue walking the road to his death. Thank you that through his life of obedience, through his death and through his resurrection, he has blown open the gates of heaven, that he's blazed a trail so that anyone who trusts in him might follow after him into the heavenly city. Thank you that through his death he did everything that was necessary for us to be shown mercy in the forgiveness of our sins, that his death is powerful enough to give us enduring mercy, to deal with ridicule ourselves, to deal with trials and temptations, and to sustain us all the way to that heavenly city. We pray then for people in particular need among our congregation and those known to us this morning, those who have lived in a time of trial maybe for many years. We ask that in their hearts you would enable them to keep looking to you and asking you for mercy. Might they know your goodness and your love, and might they continue to trust you, we pray. Help us all the way to glory, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.